Amen is right. Thank you, guys. God bless you. It's good to see you here on this Wednesday evening. Do y'all like daylight saving time better than the other? I do too. Maybe not the very first night because you got to get, but after that, it's all right, isn't it? It's good to see you here tonight. I hope you're as glad to be here as I am that you are here. Welcome the men back from the men's retreat. I heard it was absolutely outstanding, much better than the last one you went to, right? So it redeemed itself, and y'all thrilled and fired up. We're going to lock them up for about 6 months so they get over it. And we're going to cut them loose. That's good to have you back. It's great to get away, isn't it, to hear good preaching, good singing, and the wonderful fellowship you have with various men. So I'm glad you had that opportunity. We know the ladies have quite a few things through the years and have done very well, and so we like to see the counterpart men and some of their studies and emphasis in those areas that mean a lot to them. Well, we'll continue our study in the book of Philippians, and I know you just sat down, but if you would, in honor of the Word of God, turn to Philippians chapter 3 and stand back up momentarily in honor of the Word of God. I'll read our text of consideration we have here tonight. On the heels of Paul saying that we are pressing on towards this life in the kingdom that we're learning and that we have not arrived or attained it, but we're moving forward, he wants now to enter into just another segment of our understanding of a reality we must face, be prepared for, and what we need to do in light of it tonight. Regarding the world in which you live, a lot of us, all of us who are Christians, are like salmon swimming upstream against a tide that is coming against us. That is normal. It is to be expected, and we need to be reminded of it from time to time. And thus he does in chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. The Bible reads as follows. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." And before we talk about who you are, what you're about, and what your mind is on, you need to understand what it is you're living in light of as you try to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ in a world gone wrong. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for who you are. Indescribable, absolute, totally awesome. And you are goodness and justice and righteousness and love and purity and so much more. You're good and we're not. We are a needy people who comes to our Heavenly Father and would not dare do it if we did not have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, which not only gives us access to you perpetually, but gives us the same right to come into your presence and be welcomed and responded to as if it is Jesus Christ himself. We are your heirs and co-heirs of God. We're not good, but we're yours. And that's what gives us our significance. Father, sometimes we get beat up and battered and bruised and wounded in this world. And we need to understand just when we're maybe about to throw the towel in, when we've had enough, when we would go somewhere else if there were somewhere else to go, when we feel that we can't go on any further, remind us again that we are your children, alive, accessing and extending the kingdom of God to people who live in a desperate world. That is our prayer, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. So many people try to understand God just by simply reading the Old Testament. And it's hard to fully understand Him because though we know He is a personal God, it still seems to be a bit abstract. It seems to be miraculous, working through rules and regulations, the Deuteronomic formula where if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you do that, you'll be cursed, and a lot of kind of theophanies and manifestations of God. We can't really get a grip on Him. We see some things of the justice of God being enacted, and sometimes we wonder how it can ethically be appropriate or right. I remember Billy Graham saying one time that he believed the Bible was the Word of God, not because he could accept everything in it ethically, but because it is the Word of God, and he knows that it transcends his understanding. It's really only when you come to the New Testament and you begin to see God Almighty embodied in Jesus Christ that He speaks to us in a language we can understand. It is when we see Him operative in the life of Jesus, when you're wondering what would Jesus be like or what would God be like in a human body, how would He respond to people, what would He give Himself to, what would be His interest, what would be the way He would live, what would be the things He would teach. What would God be, whom the Scripture says is Spirit, if He put on flesh and bones and spoke to us in a language that we could understand, namely as a human being? And that's what He did in Jesus Christ. If you want to understand God, you must look at Jesus Christ. And once you begin understanding that, you go back and look at the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. You see everything then through the lens of how God has revealed Himself in a human person, namely Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things God also knows is this. Jesus said, the disciples, I would have been the same way, wanted Him to stay with them. But He said, it is best for me to go away, for if I don't go away, I will be limited to the capacity of this body. I can't do all I want to do in and through you in this capacity. It is better that I go away, and this is John chapters 14 through 16, and send my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit that would live inside your skin, the person of Jesus Christ, would begin to lead you and teach you in a way that would glorify Him and teach you to lead your life in the way that He would lead it if He were you. He has led His life. He now lives inside of you as a person, not an abstract, not a doctrine, as a person to teach you how to lead your life. Now, what God understands in that process is that it would also be helpful not only that you would have the inner witness of His reality within you. You are a spiritual being housed in a body. He is spirit. He is intermingled with your spirit. He remains infinite and you finite, but you are in a union that theologians call a mystical union. It is inexpressible. It is ineffable. It's hard to distinguish between you and He in the intertwining of the fibers of your being, but He is there and He wants to teach you how to have a relationship with Him, how to have a friendship with Him, how God talks to you in that capacity. Without a mediator of any kind of physical substance, He can speak to you in your heart and in various ways. But He also knows that it's very helpful if He can point out certain examples that might help you show you how He shows up in other people's lives so that you might get a hint in a way that He shows up in your life. As a matter of fact, the reason I like to read about Moses or Jeremiah or Abraham or Isaac or any of the rest, I believe this is something that I'm speculating about, but I think it's inspired and it's good. I believe that God wants us to watch how He operates with people in the Old Testament, and there's several passages in the New that say this is the case, so that you and I can begin recognizing His activity in our lives. So it is a very reasonable thing that Paul says here tonight, beginning his text, though it sounds arrogant, and I want to clarify that. So the first thing that we see here tonight, and what you're going to see, what the Apostle Paul is actually advocating, and what indeed we all should advocate who are leaders and examples and Christians among non-Christians and on we go, is that you are, and don't feel bad about this, to emulate, watch this, emulate what you see of Jesus in the examples He provides. Good place for an amen, so I know that you at least resonate with that. Emulate the examples of what you see of Jesus in the examples, human examples He provides. Haddon Robinson told us, find two or three preachers that you think really do it well, and look at what they do that you think they do well that you might can incorporate in your own style. Don't try to be somebody else because you are who you are. Own who you are. Run that through the uniqueness of who you are, but learn from these speakers some of the things they do that are effective, then apply them in your life in a way that is unique to who you are. So Paul says here, let me read the text. I didn't read the text, did I? He says, emulate His example. Look in verse 17. He says, join with others. So he's not simply speaking of himself, but others he could point to. Join with others in following My example, brothers, and of course sisters, and take note of what? Those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Not only me, but others who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1, you will see Paul clarify what he means here when he said there, follow My example, watch this, as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say to you, when you're looking at examples, you want to look for what you see of Jesus in their lives in terms of the examples you follow. Because one of the things that I tell everybody I train for one-on-one discipleship, remember that you will pass on your bad habits as well as your good habits. And so you've got to be careful about talk that is not training talk. You've got to be careful running a rabbit that gets in the gossip and distinguishes yourself and all the rest. You've got to understand that the good things you're trying to help this disciplee with, they will also pick up some things that are not so good, and you have to be careful with that. So listen, you don't want to assign anybody a guru status. You've got a God. You've got a Savior. There can only be one Messiah per universe, and you're not it. You've got Jesus Christ, but you will see Christ operative, working in the lives of others, and those things that He is showing you, He is doing in their life, you can begin learning from that and seeing some of that show up in your life as well. Does that make sense? Say amen. Okay, having said that, that is the goal. But in the context of us viewing examples, seeing how Jesus shows up in those examples, according to the pattern we gave you that is consistent with the Spirit of God within and the Word of God right here tonight, there is a difficulty you will move against. You will go against the tide. You'll be a salmon swimming upstream with a whole river coming back against you. And you need to understand that if you're going to live out your Christian life, it will be in the tension of this very painful reality. And I have discovered something tonight, and hence the title of the sermon, it never gets any easier, when I want to point out the reminder of enemies who oppose you never gets any easier. The reminder of the enemies that oppose you never gets any easier. One pastor said one time that his gift is to influence others. And when he's failed to do that, it breaks his heart. It's the gift God has given him. He said at that time that he said this, that he had been doing it for 25 years. And he says, I want you to know that today it is no easier now than it was when I first started ministry. He says, you haven't lived until you lead an individual to Jesus Christ. And you work with that individual one-on-one. You disciple him and they grow up in the church. And they're growing and they're being productive. And you lead their spouse-to-be, you don't know at that time, to the Lord too. And you disciple and you work with them and they become faithful and function within the church. Then they meet and you perform the wedding ceremony and all is bliss. Everything's happy. A little while later, they have a child, and you're at the hospital to see their child. You have all this investment in their lives. And then one day, he says they come to you and tell you they're going to leave the church because they heard something that some radio preacher said that means that everything you've ever said and taught them was wrong, and walk away from years of building in their lives. He says, it's not any easier today than it was 25 years ago. It will break your heart. But he says, no matter what you do, people will leave your church. Well, let me tell you something. I would say the same thing when it comes to hearing about what enemies of Jesus Christ continue to do to try to thwart the purposes of a sovereign God that they don't have a prayer of stopping. Now notice what he says here. I love how Paul said it. He's so honest. Verse 18, he says, "For as I have often told you before, I have reminded you of this continuously. I have told you this over and over and over." And if you'll look through his letters in the book of Acts, you'll see it. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again," look how he says it, "even with tears." After all this time, it doesn't get any better. To mention it after all the times I've reminded you, knowing that you know this, and we're covering this same territory, when I think about it again, when I'm reminded of it again, I have tears because it breaks my heart. And then he defines what that is. "For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, if you are identified with the cross of Christ and they are an enemy of the cross of Christ, whether they recognize it or not, who do you think is their enemy? I'm looking at them. Do y'all know what vicarious suffering is? Jesus vicariously suffered for you. What does that mean? He didn't commit any sin, folks. You're the ones that committed the sin. And yes, me too. When you hear them yell in the crowd, "Crucify them, crucify them," and you say, "How could those people do that?" I hope you see your own face there, because your sin put him there too. He didn't commit any sin, but he suffered the penalty for our sins. The righteousness of the law had to be perfectly met. He met it. And the penalty for being lawbreakers had to be met also, and he met that. He was so pure that the Pharisees, he looked at them, and if anybody could have snorted out a sin, it would have been them. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And not a one of them spoke up, because they couldn't. He was pure. And yet, God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ as if he was sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, when he suffered something that he was not guilty of for your sin, he suffered vicariously. And it's the same thing that many counselors do. When you represent God and someone comes in who's mad at God, guess who's going to get the brunt of it? You. So you're the closest thing they've got to God, and they've wanted an audience, and they think that God's been chumping them out and not listening to them, so they'll just go ahead and get you while they're at it, and you'll sit there, look like, you ever seen that Sony commercial where he's sitting in that chair and the hair's blown back and his clothes are blown back? And that's what you're feeling like. While they vent all that out on you. Now, you have to be willing to vicariously suffer, because that helps them. And then when you get at the end of it, you go out into a woods, kick a tree as hard as you can, and chew through a stick. But see, the funny thing about it is, if you will endure that, they'll get on the other side of that. You'll begin to see healing take place. They needed to get honest. They needed to get that out. And God will use you in a way that brings about healing in their lives. But make no mistake about it. You represent the cross of Jesus Christ if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian. And any enemy of the cross of Christ will be your enemies, even when out of the same mouth they're saying, "Oh, it's not that we have any problem with Christianity." You know better than that. You're not that naive. When you see these slams on secular television, it drives you crazy. That's what you must expect in a world in which you live. When the political rhetoric drives you crazy, when the news magazine's about to give you conniptions, when you read the paper and you're about to rip it up, that's the world you live in. This is what he's trying to tell us. You must live out your Christian life in light of that world. And for God's sake, do not let them reduce you to what they're doing and their antics. Enemies of the cross. Now, I've got to tell you, when I'm reminded of the enemies of the cross, it breaks my heart. I used to be judgmental about it. Oh, look at them. Don't they just make you sick? Not anymore. You know why I stopped the judging part? Have you ever been rebuked by God silently? Just kind of closed you up? At a restaurant one time and overheard someone using the Lord's name in vain and all the major league cuss words that you use when you get mad. No, I'm just kidding. But they're major league. And I mean, it just hurt me. It just hurt me. And I was sitting there, listen to that godless slop. Can you believe that? I was really, really giving them down the road. And I had this kind of alter ego within me say something. I think it was God. And God says, makes you sick, huh? Matter of fact, it does. And then this just kind of clears things up for me. Tell me if it helps you. Steve, the only difference between you and they is me. Whew. I'm a little more merciful now. Oh, yes. See, I realize now when Jesus is getting a hold of you, judgment is the last thing you do. It really is. If you're judging, you're in the flesh. If you're judging, you really need to repent. And I'm not talking about moral discernment. I'm talking about you getting in a tizzy over somebody else who's failing. Because isn't it funny, when someone else is wrong, you cry justice, but when it's you, you cry mercy. And what happens when God Almighty starts moving on you? You start seeing these things through a new lens, through a new outlook. Your heart begins to break because you know you were there once. And in fact, in a lot of situations, you were worse. And if it was not for Jesus Christ, you wouldn't be any better. And the thing they need is the thing you got, Jesus. And for you to sit there in judgment on them instead of sharing Jesus, well, what does that say? The enemies of the cross are to be, you're going to love this one. How do you treat enemies according to Jesus? You pray for them. Upon opportunity, you do good to them. You help them if you have an opportunity. You don't let your heart get clouded with resentment and hatred, because then who wins that? As a matter of fact, someone came to Abraham Lincoln one time and says, why do you continue to try to make friends of your enemies? Why don't you destroy them? And Abraham Lincoln, in his characteristic way, said, don't I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? It's heartbreaking. And when you see the heartbreaking reality of lives around you, and you begin to well up and taste salt because of a broken heart's producing some tears, let me tell you something. When you feel compassion, you're beginning to feel the reality of Jesus Christ, who looked out over Jerusalem weeping and say, oh, how I've longed to gather you as a brood does her hens, but you were not willing. So can I give you some reasons that's heartbreaking, that enemies just break your heart? Can I do that? Go ahead. I don't know if you're shell-shocked or stunned, if I'm doing well, or you're about to walk out, but I just thought I'd give you some reasons in the text. Remembering our enemies is heartbreaking, first of all, because of the destiny of our enemies. Look in verse 19. Their destiny is what? Destruction. I've done some memory work in Psalms. You can invert these, by the way. Psalms 37 and Psalm 73. Those are two Psalms you need to master. You want a kingdom worldview in an evil world? You've got to master those Psalms. Say it with me. Psalms 37, invert Psalm 73. If you remember, Haddon Robinson preached on Psalm 73 when he was here. Brilliantly, I might add. And here's the point. What those Psalms are trying to teach you is be careful in allowing your temporal experience be the final judge of what will be the outworking of that evil. You know how we say it up in the mountains? It's coming home to roost. Now, I'll tell you, if I could spring you forward and you could see what God will ultimately do to His enemies, I will guarantee you it would be a great dose of mercy for you. You would be patient. Instead of grunting, get them, get them, get them. Oh God, save them before it's too late. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Scripture says, for our God is a consuming fire. Every injustice in this universe and beyond will be made right because God is righteous. And God is love, but He is holy love. And all the accounts will be settled. Their destiny, unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be what? Destruction. Is there anybody here tonight you hate enough that you wish them eternal destruction? I'll tell you what, you got a hit list? Everybody needs a hit list. Anybody made me mad today, I put them on the hit list. I pray that they get the fever and die. No, you got to get honest with God. And you know what you'll find out? If you'll put people on the hit list, develop your hit list, and you pray for those names every day, guess what'll happen? You'll begin erasing names. You'll begin erasing names. That's what you need to do. Some of you got some stuff in here tonight, I'm going to tell you. Some of you got hate in your heart. He's not going to settle for it. I'm going to tell you that right now. Just go ahead and put hit list. And start putting those names in. And then literally do what Jesus said. Pray about them every day. And you'll see that list get shorter and shorter. You will find that you don't have the capacity in Jesus Christ to hate anybody, to wish them eternal destruction. And I'm going to tell you something. That is their destiny. I don't care if everybody else is saying, surely a loving God wouldn't do that. And if we're prescriptively pontificating what we think indeed will be the case when we are not forced to validate our belief, don't think that's going to change what the eternal, inerrant Word of God says. See, this is what got me. My wife won't let me watch it when I got hives with that lady on the atheist organization. She was a leading lady of an atheistic organization. They're interviewing her. And someone no less than Barbara Walters said to her, now, isn't it true, bless your heart, won't it? Isn't it true that if you can't prove that God exists, then you can't prove He doesn't exist? And you could tell this lady had been asked that a million times. Yeah, I know. And this is what she said. But what we're saying, that if you articulate that you believe in God, you are responsible to defend that belief. Now that's the point I got the hives. Listen to that. That was prescriptivism. She had determined what the rules were. No one had ever confronted her and say, you're not going to get away with that. Because this is what I'd say. You just said, because I articulate a belief in God, that I, look at the assumption here, the audacity, that you assume that I'm responsible to defend my belief in God. And I would tell you, dear lady, because you articulate you don't believe in God, you're equally responsible to defend your disbelief. See, we don't see these things. I'm not arguing for the big bang or not tonight, but listen to this. When I was at that New York Museum, I didn't mean to get in all this, but don't get me wound up. And I was with the crowd, and here was this guy, he was real proud of himself, and he has this little ball in his hand, and I'm in the crowd, and I knew the boy needed a job, so I wasn't going to do anything. God wouldn't let me. But he said, and here's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. We let people get away with murder. He says, I am a man of science, not a man of faith. My ears perked. He says, I've got to have facts. I've got to be able to test it with the five senses. I don't believe anything on faith. I am a man of science. And then he started explaining the Big Bang Theory, and he was very proud of himself, while all these people listening to him were doing like this. Now, what if I had done this? That was great, sir. What a presentation. No. That is great, sir. What a presentation. I says, now, you said you've invited comments and questions. I don't have any questions. I just have a comment. Can I address the crowd? And he says, yes. I said, and notice what you said. You prefaced everything you said by saying that you are a man of science, not a man of faith, that you don't believe anything by faith. You've got to have facts. It's got to be tested by the five senses, so forth and so on. I say, now watch this. You claim that this infinitesimal mass, that you do not know what it's made of, that you don't know where it came from, spontaneously generated and exploded in this meticulously designed universe in an instant, and you say, I live by faith? You see? The people are not thinking about this. Now, what if I said, now, you've given your view. Now, I believe that an infinite personal God is behind the cosmos, and let me explain my reasons for why I believe that's true, and why I believe that that infinite personal entity is the God revealed in Scripture. And I would state that case. Now, if you just intellectually were assimilating, were comparing the two cases, who would win hands down? The only one who would, both of the views are going to have to be embraced by faith. But if you're trying to see what the evidence points to the most, what clearly would be the viable option, and if someone didn't take my viable option, then it would mean that the intellectual aspect is not the problem at all, is it? It's a moral problem. Because if you admit God exists and He's in charge and you're not, and you can't do what you want with impunity. Why did I get into all that? Was there a point to it? Why in the world did I get into all that? Hopefully as a spirit. It was something profound I was going to say. At any rate, the point was supposed to be that I really went off on that rabbit. Is their destiny is, there was something really great I was saying. It'll get to me about 3/4 through the sermon, won't it? Why? When I remember the enemies of the cross, am I heartbroken? Because I know what their destiny is. And what I'm trying to do tonight, and I remember what the point I was going to make, is I just want you to think of what's being offered out there as an alternative to Jesus Christ, and to really be forced to think and defend your beliefs, and then you tell me what makes the most sense, and then maybe, just maybe, you'll be open to hear the truth. Whew, glad I got that back. A second reason that remembering our enemies is heartbreaking is because of the God of our enemies. It says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach. Well, we got some stomach worshipers? It's kind of a strange way to put in things, isn't it? Not really. What he's talking about here is the stomach is the seat of appetites. Not simply for food, but various things in life. Run amok desires, lusts. And I don't know if I have time to develop the case, but if you'll look in Romans 1, when you extract God out of the picture, you are forced to worship nature. That's why Carl Sagan says the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be, and towards the end of his life started capitalizing nature, capitalized universe. What was he doing? He was deifying nature because, see, that call in his heart, he had to worship somebody or someone. And in terms of the body, when you do not believe, and this has been going on since David Hume and Immanuel Kant, that we have a human nature and that we are spiritual beings in the sense that there is a real immaterial substance within us that is causal for all other reality. When you don't buy that and you have moved everything out to the body and nature and the social context, then you are precisely in the world in which we live now. Now, how do I know that everything has moved from the mental and the spirit and the heart and the will and has moved in a realm of feelings and body and the social context you're within? You know why, don't you? How many of us don't do anything unless we what? Feel like it. Why aren't you doing it? I don't feel like it. Feelings are God. They're sovereign. They have been, in the fragmented man and woman, put on the ascendancy, and feelings make great servants but poor masters. But see, the world knows this. It's out in the body, in feelings, in social context. Now, let me tell you something. What tonight you'll see this truth. Look at the billboards going down the road. It's not just a Budweiser. It's a girl next to the motorcycle with the midriff, well endowed. What is it saying? What are they appealing to? The body. See, we're body worshipers. Come in and work out and eat like me and you'll be, you know, this. What is that? Body. I'm not against you eating right and doing exercise, but, you know, don't sit there and stare at yourself in the mirror and worship it. There's more to life than that. I mean, obviously, I work out. look at the restaurants. It might be an Olive Garden or something. Boy, look at the steaming, delicious entrees. I've got to go get that shrimp special. Appeal. Advertisers have mastered a culture who has extracted God, the metaphysical, and lives from the point of feelings and body and social context. And I'm going to tell you right now, they have you unless you understand that. All they got to do, you'll go from one thing to the next, buying one thing to the next, look in your magazines, watch TV, look at the billboards, go to movies. It is an appeal to your body and feelings because marketers are absolute masters at seducing you. And if you go to Romans 1, read it this week, you'll find out what happens when you take God out of the picture. This is exactly what happens. A third reason that it breaks my heart when I think about our enemies, not only the destiny of our enemies, not only the God of our enemies, but the glory of our enemies. This one really gets my goat. See, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and watch this, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. Not only have they embraced that lifestyle, they want to celebrate it. They want to flaunt it. They want to be in your face about it. This is something to rejoice in. Don't you dare force your morals on me. I'm free to do anything I want to. Oh? And what did Paul say in Romans 1 about the world that we were coming into? Do y'all believe this word's eternal? When God writes it, do you think it was just for then and there, or has He got something to say for now? Look over Romans 1. I'm going to make you look at this. Keep your finger in Philippians. We're almost through. Look in Romans 1. Let me read you something that will basically give you nightmares when you go home tonight. Can I do that? Look in verse 28 of chapter 1, then I'll show you the key verse I'm going to point out. It says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Watch this. This is awful. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now watch this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, watch this, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Things that ought to bring shame, God forbid, is that which we glory in. See, I've been listening to my seniors for a long time. See, I listen to the voice of experience. It's the greatest teacher. Let them tell you about the world they grew up in and what was taboo and what wasn't back then, what the assumptions of culture were. Do you know where we've come from? Do you know that scientists used to do their work to investigate the vastness of this universe as reasons, as further reasons to glorify and worship God for His creation? Did you know, even though he died at 54 years old, that Jonathan Edwards was the president of Princeton University? For the ones where it's not been removed, you are to see what the foundation of the university, the intellectual centers of our world today that determine cultural norms, what was placarded on their walls as the substance of what they were to be about. From the time of Aristotle on, knowledge not only was assumed to be something you could attain, but would result in a virtuous life. Now the very ability of knowledge is being questioned, first of all, and secondly, it's been divorced from whether it produces a virtuous life or not. This is where we are. And it's easy to be so soaked in this all the time. Well, what's the big deal anyway? Because you're not being any friends to anybody when you start soft-pedaling that stuff. This is stuff that destroys people. And to take your stand doesn't mean that you're a right-wing, egotistical pain in the rear that we need to get rid of. There's someone in this culture that will stand in that stream and say, not me. I'm standing with God. If they all abandon me and you kill me, not me. I'm not going with the tide of this world. He says, narrow is the gate that leads to life and few find it, and broad is the way of destruction. Listen, don't get too caught up in the broad and the few. It's just in comparison to the ones who are heading towards destruction, there are few. And you in this room, if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, are among that few. Finally, and this kind of sums up it all, remembering our enemies is heartbreaking because of the destiny of our enemies, the God of our enemies, the glory of our enemies, and then finally, the mind of our enemies. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on what? Earthly things. Where's your mind? You know what I heard when I first became a Christian? That we were so heavenly minded that we were no earthly good. I'm the opposite of that. I don't think you're heavenly minded enough. I was over at Andrea's house last night. She's from Australia. She's been all over the world, and this won't be our last stop here. And she says, I've been in all kinds of traditions, all kinds of churches, but it wasn't until I came here that I heard about life in the kingdom now. I believe I got a letter from you today on that. And yes, I was like many of you who are in seminary and other places that you just assumed that it was far off somewhere one day. And I just read a systematic theologian who said that Jesus brought the kingdom, but the Jews didn't accept it, so he postponed it to a millennial reign and came up with the other gospel, which is the gospel of grace that you believe. So now we got two gospels. Well, bless your heart, won't you? Can't even get one right. Now we got two. And I'm trying to say that the kingdom is here now, that you can enter in here now. That you can live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. Yes, you have an assurance of a home in heaven when you die. But I want you to know that the primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and into heaven. That's glorious and good. But to get Jesus out of heaven into you. He wants to begin the moment you receive Him to teach you an eternal kind of life. Not simply quantitative, it's qualitative. So what does one have to do to constantly remind one that this material universe that we see, that we can get so acclimated to, that we totally forget the invisible spiritual kingdom realm, how can we keep this from polluting us? Because it's real easy. We can see it. And none of it is ultimate. Everything you're sitting on, everything that is around here that we can see tonight is destined to perish if it's shakable. Because the Bible says that God is in the process of a shaking and He will continue to shake until everything that is shakable is what? Gone and what? Only the unshakable remains. And when God gets through shaking our eye teeth, the only thing that will be left will be the kingdom of God. And so I'm trying to get us to think eternally now. It says that now we walk by faith, not by sight. Most of the Christians I see are walking by sight and not by faith. There's all kinds of things you can do if you got to get on your knees 10 times a day to remind you of an eternal, invisible realm that is absolute, that everything you can see must bend to, at least ultimately. You must constantly train yourself to live in that eternal reality now. Because let me tell you what happens to you without you even being aware of it. And this is why their mind is on earthly things, and many of you have minds that are on earthly things. You are experiencing what I call a material osmosis. It's soaking you up. And it's so imperceptible that you can actually live your life without so much as giving a thought of the ultimate realm. And I dare you, I challenge you tonight, I want you to trace the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think we need to have green letter Bibles. Red letters for the words He said and green letters for the things He did. And you watch Jesus and you know what you'll see? He viewed this world as a God-bathed world. Look at this fig tree. He saw God in it. When you see the sky and it's a certain way, God. You know these things and yet, God. Consider the lilies of the field, God. How about the sparrows, God. Everywhere He looked when He saw the material universe, He saw God. He saw right through it to the reality that sustains all that He... So He knew this wasn't the whole show. See, naturalism that doesn't believe in God thinks this is the whole show. Nothing compared to the whole show. Remember what William Blake said? He said, the power of seeing through the eye as opposed to simply with the eye. Just do this. God, start turning on the lights so I can see the kingdom in everything. I close with this. I saw the kingdom today in an extraordinary way. Can I share it with you? I know it's 7 o'clock and you'll be all right. I did a funeral out in a beautiful area in a field. And after it was over, I had ridden out there with Sam Altman. And, of course, he being over the funeral home had to wait till most everybody left before we went back. And a lady that I'd never met before came up to me and started telling me a story. And everybody else was about gone, and it was time for the rest of us to go. And she was telling me the story. And the story she wanted to tell me is about an individual that she prayed for 87 years to get saved. The individual drank, was mean to her. She could hardly bear him. When he was sick, would get a quilt down by his bed because he's so ill and sleep by it in case he needed her through the night. And prayed. Just to get through it, said she would open her scripture and read and pray and just, and looked at me and the tears started coming. And she said this to God. God, this one who had so mistreated her, this one that she had plenty enough ammunition and reason to say, go on to perdition if you want to go. God, don't let him die without you. She wrestled with God. She held on till God would hear her. She demanded an audience, God, hear me. And so he's getting close to death. And she was crying one day, and he looked at her and said, I know why you're upset. You don't think I have things right with God. But honey, let me tell you something. One of the friends you told about me came over here when you weren't home. And we were on the front porch and read a portion of Scripture. And I got things right with God. And I don't want you to worry anymore. Now here was the amazing thing. It would have been very easy for me to say, how you doing? Thank you. I'm sorry. Mr. Altman's waiting on me and he's a real pain in the rear, so I've got to go. But while I was standing there, let me tell you what happened in experience. God says, I mean just as clear as a bell, I felt it like a shaft of light. I want this woman to have your absolute undivided attention. She is the most important thing in the world. Everything can go by the side, but not her. I want you to listen to her just as if I'm standing here, the Lord Jesus, listen to her, because you and I are going to listen to her together until she's completely through with the story. What is that? This was not just a chance encounter at a graveside funeral after the service was over. All of heaven moved because this woman wanted someone to listen to her. And what she may or may not have realized, Jesus Christ gave her his full attention today in a way she'll never realize. What is that? That's kingdom. It's everywhere. Look for the cues inside you. Look for the cues around you. Look for the cues in the lives of the people. The world is bathed with God. It's alive and well. Don't simply see with the eye, but see through it to ultimate reality, the kingdom of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for an absolute, invincible, eternal realm. And God, for every enemy we have here tonight, we want heaven to record in the collective voices of your people here tonight. Draw them unto yourself that they may know the truth we know before it's time for you to come and get your own. And all of God's people said, Amen.